this morning, continuing our study. Next week I'll take a break and do something on the resurrection. I'm not sure what yet. But if you'd open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. If I'd been 1 week off, this would have been a good Easter sermon because I'm talking about the resurrection today, but didn't work. And we're in verses 29 to 36. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin you can follow with, and there's also a printed copy of the message in the narthex if you'd like after the service. And as the crowds were increasing, he, being Jesus, began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South shall rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar nor under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, in order that those who enter may see the light. The lamp of your body is your eye. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out, that the light in you may not be darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it shall be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays." I was a philosophy major in college and at a secular university. One of the major fallacies that I often observed among the philosophers was that they assumed that all we need is A, enough evidence, and B, human reason, and together with those two things, we could arrive at an understanding of the truth. When it came to the existence of God, most of the philosophy professors delighted to show us students that there simply was not enough evidence to prove the existence of God, and that we never could have enough evidence to prove it. And so either we could be consistent, logical agnostics or atheists, or we could abandon reason and take some blind leap of faith and believe in God, but we could never be reasonable, logical believers in God because we simply lacked the evidence. Now, the problem with their underlying assumption, and that is that evidence and reason enough are sufficient to arrive at a knowledge of truth, especially the truth about God, is it ignores, number one, the fact that God must reveal himself to us, the necessity of divine revelation. And number two, it ignores what the Bible proclaims, and that is the fallenness of human reason, which is simply unable to comprehend the glory of the light of God's revelation in Christ and in the gospel, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And so just as a blind man can walk outside on a sunny day and look straight at the sun and not perceive a thing, he can't see a bit of light, so fallen people lack the spiritual capacity to understand the things of God apart from divine revelation and God's opening their eyes so that they can see it. And so you can take a fallen sinner and you can give him all of the evidence in the world and you can present it in the most logical fashion in the world, and unless God supernaturally opens their eyes, they simply cannot believe in him and turn from their sin and come to Christ. Now, it's important that we keep that in mind when we're talking to unbelievers, because sometimes I think we think, if I could just give him enough evidence and reason with him, then I could get him in the camp. But apart again from sovereign intervention, he is not going to come around. And I think our Lord makes this clear in this confrontation with the Jewish leaders that we have here in the verses we read. You'll remember back in verse 15 and 16 of our chapter, and I take you back there because we've had a little break and we're still in the context, so we need to see where it's coming from. In verse 15, some of the Jewish leaders accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And then in verse 16, others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. In verses 17 through 26, Jesus refutes their charge of casting out demons by the power of Satan and shows how that is a ludicrous charge and how it is not true. Then there's an interruption in verses 27 and 28 when this woman in the crowd says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed," and Jesus responds. And then in our text here, Jesus refutes the second charge, and that is they're demanding of him a sign. And he is especially building on his answer to the woman in verse 28 when he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." And he is showing that rather than having signs, what these hearers needed was to respond to the revelation that he was giving them to the word of God, to God's word of truth. And in doing so, he is showing us how we should respond to God's word, namely, we must respond in repentance and in obedient faith. And Jesus warns that if we do not, we will face eternal judgment. Now, you'll notice that in verse 29, Jesus had not yet taken a course on how to build a church through making messages user-friendly. They didn't offer that course in seminary in his day. And so when the crowds are increasing, Jesus says, "This generation is a wicked generation." That's his opening line. How to thin a crowd quickly. Clearly, he had not read How to Win Friends and Influence People. That was not the text he was operating on. And as the numbers are increasing, Jesus confronts them with that. And then, of all things, you would never do this in a course on how to build the church, he proceeds to talk about eternal judgment. Not exactly a user-friendly subject. You know, any preacher who wants to build the numbers knows that you've got to make people feel good about themselves. There was an article recently in a Flagstaff publication about a growing church in Flagstaff, and it asked this question. And just why do people keep coming to such and such a church? Pastor so-and-so believes it's the upbeat, animated atmosphere inside. And then they quote him. "I think I bring excitement to the gospel," he says. "People are tired of hearing about the sin in their life. They need to hear about the joy that is out there as well." Well, I've got news for my brother. Unless people hear about the sin in their life, they have no concept of the joy that is out there, because there is no good news unless, first of all, we are very clear on the bad news. And the Bible confronts us with the bad news that we are all sinners and alienated from God and on our way to hell. And then it interposes the good news that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. But our text shows us that there is clearly a wrong way to respond to the Word of God. And that is to demand proof, to demand a sign from Him, as these men were doing. And they were doing it to test Jesus, it says in verse 16. And as it says in verse 17, Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew the thoughts of these men. And he knew that 100 miraculous signs would not be sufficient to convince them, because that was not their problem. After all, they had just seen him in verse 14 cast a demon out of a man who was dumb, and the man was able to speak. A miraculous sign. We'd seen him back in chapter 5 where he healed the paralytic. They'd seen him in chapter 6 where he told the man in the synagogue with the withered hand, "Stretch out your hand," and the man did it and it was healed instantly. They'd seen him performing miracles all over Galilee and Judea. That was not their problem. What was their sin then in seeking for a sign? Their sin was they had not repented of the hardness of heart, of their own rebellion against God. Their sin was a lack of repentance. You see, they were curious. They wanted to see Jesus perform some miracle, but they were not contrite about their sin. They like the show, they like the spectacular, although they would have explained it away as they did when they said, oh, he casts out demons by the power of Satan. But Jesus knew they were not willing to yield their lives and to follow him. That was their problem. And so their problem was not a lack of evidence. Their problem was a lack of repentance. And so Jesus tells them, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. Now, there are two main interpretations of what that means here in this context. One view is that the sign of Jonah refers to Jonah's preaching of repentance. Jonah, as you know, went to Nineveh and preached a message of impending doom and judgment unless they repented. And the Ninevites did repent. The allusion to the Queen of Sheba backs up this interpretation in that she heard of Solomon and she responded correctly by traveling to hear Solomon's wisdom and appropriating it to her life. And so the common factor between Solomon and Jonah is they both presented God's truth. The common factor between the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba, they both responded to God's truth. And so, in this view, the preaching of impending judgment was the sign that Jesus was giving this generation. Others, and I would agree with the second view, I think, see the sign of Jonah as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, as it is clearly identified in the parallel text in Matthew 12. And there are several things, I think, in favor of viewing the sign of Jonah here, even though it's not spelled out as being the resurrection of Christ. First of all, a sign was commonly understood to be a miracle, and it's hard to see how the preaching of repentance, while a valid thing, how that was a miracle, because it wasn't miraculous to preach repentance. Secondly, Jesus does not speak here of his or Jonah's words as the sign, but you'll notice that he says that he and Jonah are the sign. Verse 30, for just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so the Son of Man shall be to this generation. In other words, it is the men themselves, their lives, that are the sign, not their preaching. Thirdly, Jesus uses the future tense, and he says, so shall be the Son of Man to this generation. It is yet future, and I believe that looks ahead to his resurrection from the dead. And so the parallel is this. Jonah was a man who, in effect, had died. I mean, he was swallowed by the great fish. Never says whale, but it could have been. But he was swallowed by the great fish. And by the way, Jesus tacitly believes in the truthfulness of the story of Jonah. And then 3 days later, he was vomited up on the beach and went and preached to Nineveh. And his life, as he told them his story, was a very sign to them of, first of all, God's awful judgment on sinners, because he would have told them, I disobeyed God. Look what happened to me, guys. Worse things are going to happen to you if you don't repent. But it was also a sign of God's abundant mercy and grace when sinners repent, because he could say, here I am, risen as it were from the dead to preach to you the good news. And even so, Jesus on the cross shows us God's awful wrath against sin. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know that he was there bearing pierced through for our transgressions, as Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 53, bearing our sin on the cross. But Jesus' resurrection from the dead 3 days later shows the abundant mercy and grace of God, that while he pours out his wrath on sin, he provides the way of mercy, in that Jesus, the Lamb of God, risen from the dead, is now the Savior of sinners. And so the point is that even though all of we like sheep have gone astray and turned each one to our own way, we cannot come to a holy God in and of ourselves, but we can through the offering of Christ on the cross, that he, being risen from the dead, is all we need. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is sufficient proof for anyone that God is real and that he has provided a Savior. And next week we'll look more in detail at some of the proof for the resurrection. But the point is this, we don't need more proof. God has given us all the proof we need in raising his Son from the dead. What we need, as sinners is repentance. To say, I have rebelled against the God of heaven, and he has provided a way for me to come. And we can only come on the terms that he has provided. We can't shake our fist at him and say, just prove to me that you're real and then I'll believe. God doesn't deal with us that way. He doesn't need to. He has spoken in his Son, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and that is sufficient. So the right way then to respond to God's word is to repent of our sins and to trust in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus' words here spell out several implications of this. The first thing is, we must allow God's word to confront us in our sin. As the crowds were increasing there, it says in verse 29, Jesus began to say, oh, you're just all wonderful people. God loves you and so do I. Is that what he said? He didn't say that, did he? You see, Jesus wasn't into giving strokes to people to build their self-esteem. That is not the gospel. Jesus confronted people with their sin. And he did it out of love. I'm not suggesting he was unloving. In fact, that is the most loving thing God can do with a sinner. You know, centuries before, there were false prophets who did what many false prophets in our day are doing. They said to people, peace, peace, when there was no peace. And God upbraided them and said, they heal the wound of my people superficially. They weren't confronting people with their sin. Now, if you were sick, would you like a doctor when you went to him who was Mr. Buscaglia come back, who gives lots of hugs and says, oh, you're such a wonderful guy. Whoa, great to see you, and slaps you on the back and sends you out the door with cancer? Or would you prefer a doctor who, while polite in his mannerism, said, I need to tell you some bad news. You're in serious condition, but the good news is this. I think we can cure you if we get on it. That's the kind of doctor you want, who's truthful about the truth of what's ailing you. And the Bible says that sin ails all of us. We're alienated from God. And in his love and mercy, God, the great physician, says, you got a problem. And it's terminal. It's serious. Ah, but thank God, he has a solution. And so Jesus begins by confronting and cutting out the cancer of sin. And I know some of you won't be under my preaching all your life. We'll part ways at some point here through moves or whatever. And I want to tell you this. Wherever you go to church, test the preacher by this. Does he preach against sin? And if he doesn't, I'll tell you this. He's not a true preacher of God. Because the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation deals with man's sin problem. And yes, it applies the balm of the gospel, but not until it wounds first, as we sang in that great hymn. And so we need to keep that in mind. And, you know, we often tend to view success by numbers. Wow, the crowds are increasing. This is great. Jesus is succeeding. We see churches where thousands are coming and boy, the pastor gets press and he writes books and he puts on seminars and thousands of small church pastors flock to these mega churches to hear how we can do it, too. And you know what? In precious few of those seminars do they hear what you need to be preaching is the full counsel of God to preach God's word against sin and against the awfulness of the coming judgment. You don't hear that. What they're saying is, well, people today can't handle sermons, so hone it down. Just 15, 20 minutes. People don't need to bring their Bibles to church anymore. And, you know, people get beat up out in the world all week. And so when they come to church, they don't want to hear about their sin. They just want strokes and they want to kind of be encouraged and go out with a word of hope. So tell them a lot of uplifting stories and bring in a little Bible, but not too much, you know, and definitely dodge the parts about sin and judgment. And so as a result, American Christians are dying for a word from God in the pulpit today. And there are very, very few pastors who have the courage to preach what God's word says about sin. Right before the Apostle Paul passed off the scene and was martyred, he wrote his final letter to his successor in ministry, Timothy, and he gives there one of the most frightening charges in all of Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says this, I solemnly charge you, Timothy. Now, this is his good friend, Timothy. Does he have to speak with such strong language? I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. I mean, how could he build up a stronger charge than those words? And then what does he say? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And how do I preach the word, Timothy asks? Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and instruction. For the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. It's not going to be easy to preach a message of rebuke and reproof and all of that. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. An evangelist speaks against sin and judgment, and fulfill your ministry. And so biblical preaching always reproves and rebukes and exhorts and appeals to sinners to come to the cross of Jesus Christ where there is mercy. It does not tickle your ears or go along with your own desires all the time. And so when you hear the word of God preached or when you read the word of God, say, oh God, open my heart to confront my sin that I might be driven more and more to depend upon the mercy of God in Christ, and you will be built up. God only wounds in order to heal. And so the scripture confronts us. Don't dodge it. Secondly, seek God's wisdom and truth no matter what the cost. And I think that's the message that comes through from the message of verse 31, the Queen of Sheba, here called the Queen of the South. She went to great trouble and expense and hardship and time and all of that to travel from probably down in southern Arabia, modern day Yemen, all the way across that Arabian desert up to hear the words of this man Solomon. And what a rebuke to the men of that generation that the queen, a woman, pagan, would travel all that distance to hear someone whom Jesus says is not as great as he is, someone greater than Solomon, something greater than Solomon is here, and the something refers to Jesus and his ministry, his teaching. And yet she did that to check out, to hear, to respond to the wisdom of God through his servant Solomon. And you know, as you read verse 31, you have to ask yourself this question. Will the Queen of Sheba rise up and condemn me in the day of judgment? Will she? You see, you and I have right in front of us the completed canon of God's wisdom, his scripture, in our own language. And we probably have several translations of it, not to mention study helps and everything else. And yet, do we avail ourselves of it? Men like Wycliffe, John Wycliffe and William Huss suffered great, William Tyndale, Huss also, suffered great persecution in order, Tyndall and Wycliffe, to get the Bible in English. Tyndall gave his life for that cause. And yet, you know, how much time did we spend last week reading the Bible? How much time did we spend watching the tube? Which one is the wisdom of God, obviously? You know, the psalmist says, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Can you say that? Your Bible or $1 million? Which is better? Your Bible, I hope. I read of a man in Kansas City who was severely injured in an explosion. It blew off his hands. His face was badly disfigured. He lost his eyesight. And just before the accident happened, the man had become a Christian. And one of the things that grieved him the most is he could not read the Bible. Well, he heard about a lady in England who read Braille with her lips. And so he got in touch and figured out how he could do it. But when he tried it, he was grieved to find out that the nerve endings in his lips had been too severely damaged, and he couldn't even read Braille with his lips. But as he was doing it, his tongue went out and he touched the Braille and he realized, I can sense it with my tongue. And so the man began to teach himself to read Braille with his tongue so he could read his Bible. And at the time the story was reported, he had read through Genesis to Revelation four times with his tongue. So what's your excuse? Why didn't you read your Bible this week? The third lesson or implication here for us is that we need to turn from our sin and obey God no matter how radical the change might be. And I think that's the lesson of Jonah and the Ninevites. You know the story. Jonah despised the Assyrians. They were a brutal people. They were the avowed enemies of Israel. And God said, Jonah, go up there to Nineveh and preach. And he went, no way, Lord. And he got on the first boat heading west instead of north and east. And you know how God had him go overboard, how the fish swallowed him, and he had a three-day submarine ride. And somebody said when he got puked up on the beach, it just shows you can't keep a good man down. But anyway, Jonah finally repents himself, and he goes to Nineveh. And just as Jonah feared, when he preached, the Ninevites repented. He didn't want that. He wanted to say, judgment's coming in 40 days and get out of the way and watch fire fall from heaven and consume all these wicked sinners. But instead, to Jonah's horror, they repented. And when they repented, God in his mercy forgave them. And that was the last thing Jonah wanted. Even the king of Nineveh, this wicked, pagan, violent king, put on sackcloth and declared a fast across the land. It was one of the most astounding revivals in all of history. But it shows us the great message that no matter how wicked and how worldly the sinner, if a sinner will repent, God is merciful and mighty to save the chief of sinners. What a great, great message it is. And you know, the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. To the religious do-gooder Jew, to the pagan Gentile, God saves sinners who repent and come to him. And that means that there is hope in Jesus Christ for the worst of people. I don't know your heart. There may be someone sitting here this morning who, if it were known, you would just say, oh, you don't know the horrible, horrible things I've done. And maybe I don't even know what could conceive of what you've done. The grace of God is bigger than that sin. And God in his mercy will save you this very instant if you will turn to him in faith and repentance. What a great message. And so the men of Nineveh should be a testimony to us of what God's grace can do with any sinner who will repent and turn to Jesus Christ. And that shows us the fourth lesson, and that is developed further in the parable of the lamp. And that is that we should respond obediently and faithfully to the light that God gives us in Christ. And when you do, you'll receive more light. I think that's the thrust of this parable. And it's kind of a hard parable to grasp. So look at your text as I kind of walk you through a paraphrase of what Jesus is saying in verses 33 to 36 here. First of all, no one after lighting a lamp puts it away in a cellar nor under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. I believe that refers to Jesus and his teaching. He is the light of God, and he was not doing it in a corner all hidden. He was preaching openly the truth of God for all to see. The lamp of your body is your eye. When your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But when it's bad, your body is full of darkness. What Jesus is saying there is that when your spiritual eye is clear, then you can see the truth that Jesus proclaims. But if your foolish heart is darkened, as Paul, you know, in Paul's phraseology, then you can't see the light of Jesus any more than a blind man can see the blazing sun at noonday. You don't have the capacity to see it. And so then the warning comes. Watch out then that the light in you may not be darkness. In other words, respond obediently to the light that you have been given, and it won't be taken away from you. But if you ignore it, then even the light that you have been given through Jesus will be taken away, and you'll be left in total darkness. And then in verse 36, if therefore your whole body's full of light with no dark part in it, it'll be wholly illumined as when a lamp illumines you with his rays. That is, if you respond obediently to Jesus Christ and to the light he gives, your entire life will be lit up with his truth, and it will be illumined to you. You'll understand the Bible, the Word of God, because the Spirit of God will be in you. And you yourself will then be a light to others. You'll be a person fully illumined. And so what Jesus is saying is that great privilege is also great responsibility. If we've heard the word of God, that's a privilege, but it's a responsibility, too, that we need to obey the word of God. And if we respond obediently and in faith, then God will give us more and more light and we'll know how to live in a manner pleasing to him. And also he'll use our lives as light to shine on those around us in the darkness. And that leads to the warning part of this. And that is, if you disregard the light that you've been given, then you'll face eternal judgment. And that's clear here from our text that Jesus believed in a coming judgment. He mentions how the men of Nineveh will stand up against this generation. The Queen of Sheba will be there at the judgment, standing against these people. The men of Israel in Jesus' day will be there at the judgment. Every person from Adam on will be standing there on that great day of our God when he will judge the thoughts and intentions of every heart. And he will judge us based on the light we received and how we responded to it. And as the Apostle Paul argues in Romans chapter 1 and 2, every person has been given sufficient evidence or light through creation and through conscience to know that there is a God and to know that they are sinners. Now, that light is not enough to bring them to salvation. But as Paul there says, even though God made himself evident through creation, and even though they knew there was right and wrong, because every man is born with the capacity of that conscience, that inner voice, and yet has violated it, Paul says, though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. And they were futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And so all people have violated both the law of God, they've violated their own consciences and stand justly condemned before God. And if there's any darkness in us, it's not God's fault. It is our fault because of our sinfulness in rejecting the light that God has given. And that leads to the last point, and that is that all people, therefore, need a Savior. And thank God he has given us that Savior in Jesus Christ. And so our faith must be in Jesus Christ, who is God's only Savior, his only means of salvation. And Jesus is that lamp on the lampstand who is set there for all to see. He is that something greater than Solomon, that something greater than Jonah. He is God's chosen one, Savior. And as Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, the whole Christian faith rests on one foundation, and that foundation is the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And if that is not true, the whole thing crumbles. If it is true, then the whole thing stands. And if we don't see Christ, and if we don't flee to him as our refuge from sin, the problem is not that God has not given us sufficient evidence. The problem is our foolish hearts are darkened. Our eyes are blinded because of sin. But the scripture says that if we will cry out to God for light, if we will repent of our sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. For there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Several years ago, a man and his wife started attending the church I was pastoring in California. Turned out that she was a believer in Christ and he was not. And he came quite a few months, and then it turned out the wife needed some fairly serious surgery, and so she went into the hospital, and on that day I went to the hospital and sat in the waiting room with the husband while his wife was being operated on. And after we had exchanged pleasantries and talked about all the general stuff, I finally said to him, you know, Bruce, I said, you've been coming to our church for some time, and I'm just curious to know, have you yet responded to the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ or not? And have you put your trust in him? And he thought about it a second and he said, no. He said, I still have some unanswered questions. And I said, well, what are they? I said, I'd be glad to see if I could shed some light on them and answer any of them. He said, well, I've got a lot of them. And I said, well, we've got some time here. Your wife's probably going to be in there for a couple of hours. I said, you know, fire away. Let's see where we can go with it. And he said, well, I've got a lot of them, you know, and he just kept kind of dodging me. And I said, well, you know, why don't you give me a list? And he just kept hemming and hawing. I said to him, finally, I said, listen, Bruce, I said, you give me a list of your questions, and then if I can give you reasonable answers, you'll become a Christian, right? And at that point, he kind of got a sly smile on his face, like, you got me there. And he said, listen, if I hear you correctly, if I become a Christian, then I've got to yield my life to Jesus Christ and obey him and do what he says. Is that right? I said, you got it. And he said, I'm not ready to do that yet. And I said, well, you see what the issue is, don't you? The issue isn't evidence. The issue is sin. And you need to repent of your own willfulness and your own sinfulness. And then Jesus Christ is easy to yield to, and he will guide your life. Thankfully, a few months later, he did make that commitment to Jesus Christ, and I had the joy of baptizing him. But you see, the issue, if you're here without Jesus Christ this morning, isn't that you lack evidence. The problem is, you lack repentance. You want to live your own life. You want to do your own thing. Have God in his little box on the side, perhaps. But you must come to realize that Jesus is Lord. He is risen from the dead. And that is proof sufficient to show that he is Savior and Lord. And the good news is that no matter how rebellious you have been against him, no matter how often you have shaken your fist in God's face or even taken his holy name in vain, how often you have violated his commandments, if you will turn from your sin and come as a needy sinner and say, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner, God will welcome you as the father of the prodigal did in that great story that we're coming to in Luke. He will welcome you, forgive you, not based on anything you have done, but on his all-sufficient grace and mercy. And he will flood your life with light, the light of Jesus Christ. And you will be able, with John Newton, that great sinner who found the Lord, to say, once I was blind, but now, thank God, I see. Let's bow before him. Dear Father, we need your light. And, O Lord, we need your mercy. And we need your grace, because all of us have sinned. Thank you, Father, that though our sins were a mountain, they were nothing to you. You removed them at that Mount Calvary. That the Scripture promises that as far as the east is from the west, so far you've removed our transgressions from us when we come to you in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is mighty to save. The most proud religious person, he is mighty to save the skid row person in the gutter. He's mighty to save respectable Americans. He's mighty to save the prostitute and the drunkard. Father, thank you that your grace extends greater than all our sin. If you're here without Christ this morning, come to him. Pour out your confession to him. Realize that he is a God of mercy and grace. And that if you ask him and say, oh Lord, I need eyes to see the sufficiency of Christ for my sin, he will mercifully give you that grace and save you, not by anything you have done, but by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit, by his mercy, he will save you. Father, I pray you would draw to yourself those who need you this morning. And we thank you for your good news in Jesus' name.